All right. Well, good morning. It's nice to see all of you here again. It's nice to be back here with you. I do apologize for the 2 week off, unexpected delay, but it's much better that I not be here, unfortunately. With that, let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you for your kindness and grace and mercy, and Lord, we thank you for this day that you've given to us. And we ask, Father, for the grace of your Holy Spirit to be with us, to enliven our minds and our hearts, to attend to the things of your word and of your kingdom and of your church. And we ask, Lord, that in doing so, we would be edified, that you would be glorified, and that, Lord, as we go out from here and to worship you, Lord, we would do so with glad and thankful hearts and with a great sense of awe at who you are and what a wonderful thing it is, Father, that you have given us your Son and how wonderful he is and the great gift of the Holy Spirit as well, Lord. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, I want to... we'll do a bit of catch-up just to bring us back up to speed, because I'm sure where we left off isn't as exactly fresh in your mind as it is in mine. And I also want to give us an idea of where we're going to go. We're actually coming to the end of this class. My best laid plans was hoping to finish by the end of the month, so next Sunday. But I don't think we'll do that. I'll probably take two more classes after this. Because as we, you know, we've moved off from the Council of Nicaea and the original Creed, Nicene Creed as it was, or as it is, rather. And we're moving into the time of period where it was attacked in certain forms and how it was defended, particularly by Athanasius, which we're going to talk about this morning. And then we're moving into the time where in 381, where's the Council of Constantinople, where we get from that, we get what we call today the Nicene Creed, which is, you know, properly referred to as the Nicene Constantinople Creed. So there's kind of a lot of things for us to talk about with that, why those additions were made to the original Nicene Creed that were made, and even the subsequent changes to it in following centuries and the effect that it's had on the church. We have to talk about the Filioque Clause, which is the section of the Nicene Creed that we recite today where the Holy Spirit is said to proceed from both the Father and the Son, what that means, what that entails. So there's a tremendous amount of history to cover. We can't even come close to really covering, to really scratching the surface, but I want to give us at least an 80,000 foot view of it and hopefully a better understanding as to why we recite the creed that we recite each Sunday and what those the differences between that one and the original creed are and why they're there and what they mean and why they're important to us. So I think, Lord willing, I should be able to do that in the subsequent 2 weeks. Again, it's going to be a brief overview. After that, again, Lord willing, we're going to begin a lengthy study of covenant theology. And I put no limits of time on how long that's going to take. It'll probably be a very long class. It could easily take the bulk of next year. I'm going to be following just as in a sort of structural outline the course I took in covenant theology in seminary from taught by Ligon Duncan. I'll be following the syllabus, loosely following the syllabus, using it as a guide. As for our study, because I really think, and in talking with James and with the other elders as well, it's just such a, and we've talked about covenant theology before. We talked about it when we went through the Westminster Confession. We did a couple, maybe two, three classes on it as an overview. But I really do think it's an extraordinarily important aspect of Christianity and Reformed theology in particular. I mean, Reformed theology really is covenant theology. And, you know, if you're anything like me and you come from a broad evangelical Baptist background where the predominant view of the scriptures and of the relationship between the Old and the New Testaments and the ancient Israel, even modern day Israel and the church, you probably have a more of a dispensational understanding of the scriptures themselves. And that that view is not limited to just how we view the scriptures, but it also affects how we view everything else, how we view the Christian life, how we view the church, obviously how we view the sacrament of baptism, which, you know, we will cover again, but which in the grand scheme of covenant theology is actually kind of a minor issue that people tend to make a much greater deal about. But the reason that those who would disagree with the practice of infant baptism do so is because of how they view the Bible, because of how they view and understand the church and the sacraments in light of their understanding of what the church is and what the covenants are and what they mean and how the two testaments relate to one another. It really does affect practically our own lives as individuals, but our lives together as a church, and how we view one another in the church, and how we relate to one another, how the church is governed, and obviously, most importantly, how we relate to God, and how He relates to us. And I can't think of anything more important than that. And to see, really, it's such a remarkable thing. And when we talk about covenant theology, it's not an imposition upon the scriptures of a system. It really is, and I believe I can show this definitively and clearly, Lord willing, by His grace, that it is drawn out from the scriptures. That when we start from the book of Genesis and we go through the book of Revelation, what we see is God dealing with people through means of covenant, by way of covenant, and on the basis of covenantal relationships. And as we see that progress through the history of redemption and the history of Scripture, we see how that is more and more developed. And I think that as we begin to see that, hopefully, Lord willing, the Old Testament will become a bit clearer in light of the New Testament. And that we'll also see that there's a tremendous amount of, and there is disunity between the old administration and the new administration, but there is a tremendous, tremendous, tremendous amount of continuity and unity between the ancient people of God and between us today, and in the way that God deals with His people, and I think that's vitally important for us to see for a variety of reasons, but we'll leave that to that study. All right, let's get back into just again to briefly overview where we were. We'll start again with the original text of the Nicene Creed. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, the only begotten, that is, of the essence of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, consubstantial with the Father. That's the big hubbub about this. By whom all things were made, both in heaven and on earth, who for us men and for our salvation came down and was incarnate and was made man. He suffered, and the third day He rose again, ascended into heaven, and from thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead, and in the Holy Ghost. And then there's the anathema. But those who say there was a time when He was not, speaking of the Son, and He was not before He was made, and He was made out of nothing, or He is of another substance or essence, or the Son of God is created, or changeable, or alterable, they are condemned by the Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. Very thorough anathema. And an anathema is really a pronouncement of judgment, a pronouncement of damnation, really. That outside of this boundary of doctrine, there is not and cannot be salvation. notably, obviously, from this original text, we don't see mention of the Virgin Mary. We don't see mention made of Pontius Pilate. And again, we'll go over the specific phrases and differences. And the whole last section, really, it just ends in the Holy Ghost and the Holy Spirit. So there's quite a bit of differences between what we recite and call the Nicene Creed today and what, as it was originally put in the text. But again, if you recall from our previous classes, the main reason for this, the Council of Nicaea to be called by the Emperor Constantine was to solve the issue of division in the church between the Arius, who started a dispute in 318 AD with his bishop Alexander in Alexandria, Egypt, and those who would tend to follow Arius to one degree or another, to whether closely or loosely, over the issue of the relationship of the Son to the Father, and whether or not, specifically according to Arius, there was a time when he was not speaking of the Son, so that the Son, or the Son of God, Christ, was a created being. He was not God. He did not share the same essence of God, though Arius would say that, you know, sure, Jesus is God. Jesus is the Son of God. But again, when we're dealing with those who propound error, we have to ask them, what do you mean by that? That is a huge, huge thing for us to get through our heads. What do you mean by saying he's the Son of God? Because if someone just says, oh, yeah, well, he's the Son of God, well, what does that mean? Do you mean the same thing that the Scriptures mean? Do you mean the same thing that I mean? And that's one of the reasons, the main reason in regards to the relationship of the Son to the Father, that the Council of Nicaea was called together and the issue was called to settle. And they settled that issue essentially with the phrase consubstantial with the Father, that Christ, as the Son of God, shared the same exact essence as the Father and the Holy Spirit, as we'll come to see. That all that is, and by essence, is the Greek term ousia, what is meant by that? All that makes God God, the Son fully shares. All right? So that everything that the Father is, the Son is. Everything that the Father and the Son are, the Holy Spirit is. There never was a time where the Son did not exist. There never was a time when he came into being or shared a lesser or different essence from the Father. They are co-eternal, co-equal in their essence. They are one. It's really how we get our understanding of the Trinity, and that there's a unity in the Godhead, and yet there is one, there being one God who is also three persons. And we see that in the fact that they all share the same essence. That which the Son is, the Father is, and vice versa, they indwell one another, they fill one another, and they share the same essence. Any comments or questions on that? Just try to refresh our memories as to where we've been. That's a short overview.
Real quick, where did the Catholic Church, where was it birthed on this timeline?
The Roman Catholic Church?
Yes. Like the earliest Catholic Church that we would call Catholic.
Well, Constantine or? No. According to the Roman Catholics, it started with Peter.
No. Yes.
Right.
Was the Council of Nicaea a Catholic thing?
Well, yes and no. See, that's the issue with that use of that word. And I think when using that word, and people object to it, we've had people visit the church for the first time, and they see us and hear us recite the Nicene Creed. And even though it says up on the screen, the word Catholic means universal, I've had people strenuously object to our use of it and say that it's Roman Catholic. So that whenever that word is used, people automatically translate it into Roman Catholic, and frankly, that's how Catholics use the word. You know, when they say Catholic, they mean Roman Catholic.
Well, what did it mean when it was first said?
Isn't it Catholic with a capital C to mean Catholic Church? Small C is universal.
Correct. Okay. So, everybody at this time, and there basically would be the Eastern and the Western churches, okay. and any. No, they weren't. There wasn't the primacy of the Bishop of Rome didn't come after till in the 400s AD. I can't tell you exactly the year, but it specifically began to develop and become more solidified after the fall of Rome, and the Bishop of Rome actually played a large part in actually saving the city of Rome from being completely and totally sacked. But the notion of there being a prime episcopate or a prime bishop was one that developed after it was in. It doesn't come. We don't see anything really like it until about the 5th century.
I guess what I'm trying to get is when the creed was written, Was it under political influence?
Yes.
From above and within?
Yes.
So those two churches, even though there wasn't what you would call the formal Catholic Church from a Protestant's view. You know, I know that.
Yeah.
I know what you said. I didn't totally know what you mean, Catholics. I said, what are you talking about, John?
Yeah.
We always mean the same see.
Yeah, because they would call whatever bishop was the Bishop of Rome, they'd call him the Pope.
So at what point were they under political authority from above, from Rome, to some degree? And what was the political environment within? Now, you're telling me within there were two. There was an east and a west.
Yeah, but they weren't they didn't view each other as being two separate entities. There was regional differences there. And
was there political influence from above on them?
Yeah. Well, it was the Emperor Constantine who called the Council of Nicaea.
Okay.
I don't know if I have the quotation, but from our last class we went over it. Constantine was involved in it, but he wasn't involved in it in a sense of like he's dictating what has to be done. His main goal, I mean, he had his own personal beliefs, and he seemed to take the matter quite seriously. But his main goal was unity in the church. And when it came to the issue of the original Nicene Creed, and we're going to talk about a little bit more today, and the use of the consubstantial nature of the Father and the Son, he was satisfied with that because of the majority of the bishops held to that, but it wasn't as if he would press home the meaning of that term so that it would cause any further division, because there still remain many, and as we'll see, many people within the church who had issues with that with that terminology. So,
was the unity divide primarily the essence of Christ and God, the Son and the Father?
Well, in Arianism, the issue was that the Son was that didn't share the equal.
No, I get that, but was that the primary divide?
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah, he was. Well, more not primarily the theological disunity, but the disunity itself. You see what I'm saying? He didn't like the fact that there were bishops fighting against one another, that there were factions in the church, because this is a huge, huge change, a sea change in history.
So he wanted them to come together despite their differences.
He wanted there to be unity. It's not as if there wasn't unity. Isn't it? There was a tremendous. It's not as if they came up with the Nicene Creed and this was something new, and now we all rally around this banner. These were things that were ideas and teachings that were already established and being hammered out, and in this context, being hammered out against the teachings and the errors of Arius in particular, which was spreading throughout the church at that time.
So the original hearers, though, getting to the capital C, lower C, they would have thought of those probably as interchangeable, because they wouldn't have had a view of the Christian church outside the world.
Yeah,
right?
There would have only the idea that there was only one church, sure,
yes.
But not in the capital C sense, as if they're looking to the Bishop of Rome as the supreme pontiff and the vicar of Christ and the
no, but wouldn't they view the region as the church? I know. Yes, they wouldn't view it with a capital C, but they wouldn't have a reason for they wouldn't have a reason for a dichotomy.
Yeah.
Right?
Yes.
There wasn't a supreme authority, and there wasn't some crazy hinterland that believed in something else.
Right. That's exactly. They would have seen what they were believing, what they were teaching, what they were holding to as having its root in the teachings of the apostles, and that would have included both Eastern and Western church. It would have included all the areas.
So putting an asterisk, is a Protestant thing.
How do you mean?
You know, when we read the Nicene Creed, you're never going to see anything like what you see. You're not going to see a footnote in a Catholic church.
I go to my mom's Lutheran church. They won't say the word Catholic.
Yeah.
They don't say it.
They say Universal Church.
Okay. Yeah, so, they're doing a Protestant thing.
Oh, that's what you're saying. Okay.
Because... over the years, there's become a dichotomy. So you can't see why.
I don't know that we're doing a Protestant thing, because all the Protestant, especially the magisterial Protestant reformers, they all affirmed the Nicene Creed. They all affirmed many of the church fathers and the teachings of the church. We do that because of the culture and the time and age that we live in, because people Christians today.
Just like Lutherans will say the universal church.
Yeah.
The Protestant church is to avoid this, like, wait a second, we're not Catholic.
Yeah,
like,
exactly. So it's because of Protestantism that we do that. But but the notion that that there's, I mean, it's not a, like, it's not a Protestant notion that there's only one church and there's only ever been one church and it's universal. It's just not. It's
the Catholics stole the word Catholic and it's become so dominant, like Kleenex. Everybody of tissue, you know, like sneaking tissue.
Well, if you put an asterisk next to it.
Yeah, I understand what you're saying. I don't know that it's proper to say that they stole the word. But yeah, I understand what you're saying.
It is, and
sadly enough, contrary to at least Roman Catholic scholars, there's just a tremendous amount of ignorance, even in the Catholic lay church, and in the Evangelical church and Protestant church. It's a tremendous amount of ignorance of church history, and of the development of doctrines throughout the history of the church. I mean, we are bereft. I say this as a convicted and convinced Protestant. The best resources I've actually found in studying this have been Roman Catholic ones. And
is it fair to say that as the Catholic Church rose in power, the Protestant movement is still very robust?
Well, it depends on what you mean. I mean,
they were killed, so there was no.
Yeah,
there wasn't really a Protestant thing, right? Until
but it wasn't totally stamped out.
No, it wasn't. I mean, Luther changed the world. Okay. Luther, in many circles, Roman Catholics are very angry with him for this, but he gave birth to Western civilization as we know it.
Sure, but there was a thread.
Well, look, it's like, think about it like this, like, no, that's not what I'm saying. Okay, like, Roman Catholics would say that there's been an unbroken line from St. Peter to today in the Roman Catholic Church, you know, as it's been headed up by the Bishop of Rome, or by what we understand and know of as the Pope. But in reality, and they like to give the impression that what they teach today is only what was taught by Peter and only what was taught by all of the Church Fathers, or many of the most significant Church Fathers. But the fact of the matter is there's different strands of understanding and divergences throughout this whole timeline. And let's say here's the Protestant Revolution. We'll put a cross on it because that's what it stands for. Like, it's much more complicated than your question asked, and I'm not faulting the question at all. I mean, because you have resources that can show you. I mean, I think it's the Encyclopedia or the Dictionary of Early Christian Beliefs that runs through all the major subjects of theology, and for the first 400 years, and all the various strands of teaching that was happening in the church at that time. So the notion that there's this unbroken line of succession, or there weren't divergences of ideas, because you can have people who. You can have Roman Catholic apologists today who will hold to, whatever of the whether it be the Marian dogmas, or whether it be any number of things that they're teaching on the Eucharist, for example, or they're teaching on baptism, and you'll find different strands in the early church that seem to echo what they mean today, but it's anachronistic, in my opinion. It's reading back into history what you're saying. You're defining history first and foremost, and then reading back into history what it was saying. And I think they can be greatly faulted for that, because there's divergences of look. It's like today. Here's our church. St. Timothy's is down the road. There's another. There's Shorecliffs or whatever, Dana Shores, right? South Shores. there's Christ Community Church even further down the road. There's Calvary Chapels. There's Lutheran Church. There's a Lutheran Church right over there. There is a divergence of teachings going on in these churches today. And it's been that way from the beginning in one regard or another. It's been that way even from the time of the apostles, divergent teachings coming into the church.
The guy's question is a good one. I think the answer is no to, is there a tide swinging before Luther? I mean, it's been 30 years since we've had church history, but I would say no. Like,
what do you mean? What do you mean by tide?
Like, you're totally right on this divergence.
Oh, you mean like proto-Protestantism before?
Yeah, like Luther wasn't reading someone else.
Yeah.
He was reading the Bible. Like, the church took a hard turn at Luther. There wasn't like, Luther was like, you know what, I think this, and so do 15 other monks in random places.
Yeah, it did take a hard turn at with Luther for sure. But you have to remember though that Luther was essentially taught the gospel by a man named John Staupitz, who was a monk with him, who was so annoyed with Luther and his incessant like, what do I do with my sin? What do I do with my sin? And so it's not as if the gospel was completely stamped out. Prior to the Protestant Reformation, though, particularly from Aquinas up until that time, there was a solidifying of medieval theology and of what more and more of what we come to understand today as Roman Catholicism comes really more and more out of that strain.
Which is what produced, I mean, if you're going to argue what produced Luther outside of the Holy Spirit, it would be the consolidation of Catholic theology.
Yes.
Getting so acidic.
Yep, and I mean, so far afield from the scripture.
You know, it was so crazy.
Yeah.
So far away from the gospel. Then you see a hard turn.
Yeah.
There's this conversion.
Yeah, I totally totally agree with that.
Is, and I think John tried to restate it, was there a strain of biblical Christianity running through all those years?
Yes. Yeah. And otherwise, we have to assume that the church was stamped out.
Yeah.
Exactly. So yes. And again,
was there any evidence of how robust it was, or was it just two people meeting?
Well, I mean, I can't give you any figures as to who was really saved up until the time of the prophet, or who wasn't. But the very notion that God would allow his church to, or the gospel to be completely extinguished, I don't think is tenable at all. I don't think it fits with any of the teachings of Scripture. Where we can, you know, again, I point to the instance of the man who you know, urged Luther towards the gospel was a fellow Augustinian monk. So yes, there's understanding of salvation by grace alone throughout the history of the church. It's just how
institutional.
Not institutional, not
that's why
yeah.
Yeah, it's like not an institutional.
Yeah. You know, and here's the thing. Yeah, there's always going to be a remnant of God's people, but you also have to think that, like, for a large portion of time, and this is one of the things we're way off the course today, but that's okay. This is an interesting discussion. For a tremendous period of time, that, and again, this is one of the things that Luther would have objected to, is that the Bible, in a large part, was kept from the people. So, what little of the gospel people knew, how much does a person have to understand? If their understanding is that they need to believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins, you know, is that enough? You know, or they believe that Jesus rose from the dead and that He's God. And, is that enough? And I, in God's grace, I would say that it is that there's people can have very little light, and that light can save them by God's grace. Now, that is that hampered by various false teachings? Sure, of course. Is by false understandings? Sure. By false practices and false worship? Sure. Hence the need for the Protestant Reformation. But I mean, because I don't, the church was not, at that time, was very sick and was pretty much on its deathbed.
So it would seem that the church as we know it was pretty robust through the period of the Council of Nicaea and the Creed, right? Is that fair to say?
Yeah, it depends on what you mean by robust. Yeah, I mean, there was a far greater amount of unity.
And five people.
No, it was not five people.
Exactly.
No, so, I mean, not by any stretch of the imagination. It was spread across the Roman Empire.
Time, that group got suppressed, and as John said, they got killed. And the Roman Church rose up in power.
No. Well, I wouldn't say it that way, because the papacy as we know it, which what I would consider what would more be stated as the Roman Catholic Church as we understand it today, was really a development, and there was fierce debate within the early church as to the supremacy of the Roman bishop. But we see that, I mean, look at where Rome was at the time. It was at the seat, and it's at the center of the empire. It was the seat. It was the place of influence. So you can kind of understand why there were sentiments as to why this bishop was more prominent than the others. But I mean, but not yet. I'm talking even prior to the fall of Rome. There was debates within the church as to the supremacy of the Roman bishop and stuff like that. But nothing that we see is this unbroken chain from the Bishop of Rome going back to Peter, and as him being the supreme pontiff and the vicar of Christ and the Pontifex Maximus and all the titles and pomp and circumstance that he has today. We just don't see it. It's just developed, and it was developed after the period of the fall of the Roman Empire. And really, when a power falls and there's a vacuum, other powers tend to consolidate, and it consolidated around the Roman bishop. And for a variety of reasons, and again, as I mentioned, that he did have a significant part in staying back the complete and utter destruction of the city of Rome and the destruction of the people. I think that was Pope Leo who did that. But we don't see, I don't think, if I'm understanding your question, we don't see what we would consider to be the Roman Catholic Church until the 5th century. We don't start to see what we would start to recognize as that until the 5th century.
But there was a movement towards that.
Gradual movement.
Constantine called the council.
Yeah.
So there was some state authority over the church, loosely, to solve the problem, or to solve this, which is a huge problem.
Yeah, it was a huge problem. But whether or not, it wasn't as if, though, his authority to do so was recognized as a liturgical or an ecclesiastical authority.
Well, as I'm remembering my history, all accurately, wasn't Constantine of the view that the church was so powerful that he needed to merge that together in order to consolidate his power as the leader? And so he brought it really in under his authority?
No, because I don't think you could see that the church was brought under the authority of Constantine in that sense, and it's not. The issue was that he converted to Christianity and he stopped the persecution. Like up until I think about the first decade of the fourth century.
That was a bad thing. I'm just saying that's kind of how the church. I mean, this whole argument of church and state today came out of Constantine bringing the church under, and merging them together.
It definitely comes, like, the issue of the church and state definitely comes out of the close relationship that arose between the church and the state as a result of Constantine. Yeah, I would, but again, there's oversimplification to that, which is fine. which is fine. But, and I think would be an example of why I think there should be a separation between the church and state, and because of that. Because I think can be shown throughout history, when the church and the state get in bed together, it goes bad for the church. It goes well for the state, but it goes bad for the church, and it tends to breed hypocrisy and corruption but that's my personal opinion. Better men than me would disagree. So does that get it at your question? We went all over the place.
That was super helpful.
Thank you. That was great.
All right. What time is it? Oh boy.
Good class. Tell us to listen. Go back and listen.
Yeah. That's okay, yeah. We're talking about this time. Last week we were talking about this time in here and why we don't see a large use of the term homoousia, the consubstantial with the Father, that language in the teaching of the church. People have argued that it was because it was largely rejected. But again, it was kind of a hot-button word. And Athanasius, who was later the most prominent defender of the Nicene Orthodoxy, people will argue, well, he didn't really use the term until, you know, a couple decades later. And he didn't, but as we saw last time, he did speak in language that affirmed Nicene Orthodoxy. And I think it's safe for us to suppose that he didn't use that. He was being diplomatic, in a sense. If you want people to understand what you're saying, you might not use a certain term that might set them off and stop them from listening to you, all the while you're teaching them the same theology and the same orthodoxy of it being used. and again, we also see that we don't see a prominence in the use of it or the understanding in a lot of the writings, because we have to remember that the Nicene Creed was drafted or was created primarily as a test of orthodoxy for bishops. So local churches would tend to continue to use their local confessions and their local liturgies as baptismal formula and catechisms as they would before. But when it came to the selection of bishops, the Nicene Creed was to be the standard by which a person was to be accepted into their episcopacy. Let's see. Again, just some notes on Athanasius' life. He was born either around 296, 298, somewhere in there. He died 373 AD on the 2nd of May. He was born in Alexandria, Egypt, and he was a bishop from 328 to 373. So he had a long term of being a bishop. He was a deacon at the time of the Council of Nicaea. He was present at the Council of Nicaea. He was a deacon and assistant to the Bishop of Alexandria, his name was Alexander, his dispute with Arius kind of set this whole thing off in 318. So between like 318 and when the council was called in 325, in that period of time there was just rising disputes and dissensions within the church and arguments, at which time that was when Constantine came into the picture to try and resolve these issues, to have all the churches, all the bishops of the Eastern and Western churches come together. I think there was 318 of them, and settle this issue and settle this dispute. And we've talked about this before. That doesn't mean that Constantine invented the Trinity or Constantine invented the idea that Jesus is fully divine or anything of that nature. And we talked about in our last class how there were bishops who had his ear, who influenced him towards what we would call today Nicene Orthodoxy, and he did once the creed was formulated, he did encourage the bishops to accept it. But after that time, the Arianism and the Arian faction didn't go away, didn't go anywhere, and it continued to fester dissension and division within the church, and even cozying itself up to the subsequent emperors, Constantine's son, and in doing so, there was emperors who came after Constantine who were much more favorable to Arianism, and hence the need for Athanasius's fight for Nicene Orthodoxy. And so he was a bishop from 328 to 373, and in the course of 17 years of his being a bishop, he was exiled 5 times. And just reading just a brief overview of what he had to go through, and just aside from the theological debates, just considering the physical toll that it must have taken and the physical danger that he must have been in, just from the traveling alone that he would have had to do, because he had those 5 exiles, he had to travel from North Africa up to Rome, over to Constantinople. I mean, traveling is dangerous today. It was extraordinarily long, arduous, and excruciating in that time. That was one of the things that it just impressed me. He was fluent in Greek and Egyptian or Coptic. He was first exiled in 335 over a dispute again between the Nicene Orthodoxy and Arianism, the 6th of November, he was called to settle the dispute before the emperor. And at that meeting, the Arians there was all kinds of political maneuvering that took place, and claimed that Athanasius would cut off essential grain supplies to Constantinople, and he was found guilty. He was sent into exile to Gaul, which is Germany, basically. Now Trier in Germany, the city Augusta Trevorium. So that area would have been France and Germany, but the area in Gaul that he was in was what is modern day Germany.
So it's Rome that's doing the exiling on him?
Yeah. That's the authority. Yeah. Well, at the behest of the bishops. Like, they're basically trying to excommunicate him. They are excommunicating him.
Because the tide against the creed was failing.
I know.
I mean, that is like when you say Christianity is on the deathbed, if you can't get who Christ is correct, the church is no more.
Yeah, right? It's like, yeah. Exactly. And like, we see this, and it's in our Westminster Confession. There's times of great strength and decline, and strength and decline, and strength and decline, all throughout the history of the church. It's going on today. We see it today. There's strong places. There's places where there's robust, sound theology and sincere devotion to the Lord. And there's places where you know the promoting the pro LGBTQ plus 1-7, whatever it is now. All kinds of errors in the church, all kinds of them, and a great amount of apostasy going on in the church, primarily around that issue. But
Pew Research just came out with a report that said Christianity now is less than half, 50% less.
Yeah, we'll have to close here, but we've gone over similar polls, and we went over the Ligonier poll several years ago. Like the understanding that exists within the church of people who call themselves Christians as to what the gospel is and who Christ is, whether homosexuality is sin, whether sex outside of marriage is sin, what have you, a whole host of issues. It doesn't look that good at all.
Israel's history.
It does. It does. It does.
When you read it, you're like, well, I know the end, but they're going to go poof any minute. Right?
Yeah. Yeah. And again, and you know, what does the Lord say to Elisha? I've reserved 7,000 men for myself. Through that all, the Lord brings his people to himself. And he will.
Sometimes through institutions,
sometimes contrary
to institutions.
Yeah.
Like, yeah.
Yeah. But this has been a really interesting discussion. I'm glad I spent so much time on my notes.
Well, you did an excellent
job on the fly,
answering
all these questions. I was fresh out of seminary. Shiny. Well, yeah, but...
Pretty awesome. Thanks for taking
us for a ride. Except, honestly, my history classes were... Years and years, no, 5 years ago probably, but anyways, I appreciate that. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your kindness, your grace, and your mercy, and we ask, Lord, that you would please strengthen us by your Spirit to worship you, Lord, to look upon you through the eyes of faith and be in awe and adoration and in love and humility before you and worship you. Please do these things in Christ's name. Amen.